Well, please stand for the reading of the Lord's Word. If you're visiting with us today, or even if you're not, I will be reading from Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day. Of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Amen. You may be seated. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I think we could safely say that this passage is the center of Paul's spiritual experience. Perhaps we could say it is his secret to joy. So, of course, we want to know, what was it that drove this man? Indeed, what was the motivating force in his experience with Christ? Paul, tell us your secret. So I'm going to give you three headings to make sense of what we're being told from this incredible passage. Our confession, our contention, and our confidence. So the Christian is one who confesses something. He's a confessor. So here Paul, and indeed the Christian, confesses that there is something about this gospel that has utterly changed his life. He has had a massive paradigm shift, and he cannot ignore it. So Christ, in his person and work, had revolutionized this Jewish zealot, this Pharisee, into a humble, thankful, joyful servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul was not that way before. So you see, just like Paul is no longer just trying to be good because the law required it. No, 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 he is loving the Lord because try as he may, his good works could not earn what he so desperately desired. Acceptance and righteousness with God. Now, as any Christian would confess, he believes that Jesus has done what he could not do. And that is, earn his acceptance with a holy God. Jesus did that. Paul did not do that. And indeed, if you really do not believe that, you are not a Christian. So here's a man who was really morally good. He lived his life trying to be good. He kept the Ten Commandments very, very well, he thought. Yet when he met Jesus, he suddenly became a man who was no longer striving laboring to earn acceptance with God by how good he was. But he was now resting on an alien righteousness, not his righteousness, not his self-righteousness, an alien righteousness given to him, a righteousness that he did not have to earn by his performance. So let me ask you, can you earn your acceptance with God? Can you? Can you by your good behavior, by your social class, by your generosity, by your kindness, by your excellent performance in holy things, by your self-control, earn acceptance with a holy God? So let me tell you, before Paul wrote these words in Philippians 3, he really thought that he could. And I truly believe now, after a few years in pastoral ministry, that every human believes that he could too, he can too, as his default screensaver. Your sins will catch up with you. They will drive you to despair. You will look back at your life and say, oh, what a mess I've made. And then you go into atonement mode. It's all penance. You're working to get God to smile upon you. You know what that is? Crap. It's trash. It's an utter denial of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is trusting in your own self-righteousness to make yourself acceptable to God. And that will never happen to a human being. The soul that sins will surely die, says Ezekiel. But now, Paul, by his own admission, this law-abiding citizen, this radical religious pursuer of perfection, realized that all his effort, all his striving, all his education, all his self-righteousness was just chasing after the wind. He couldn't grasp it. When this man met Jesus, he suddenly saw that his own human comparison with others did not amount to a hill of beans in God's eyes. When you meet Christ, when you are encountered with your own lawlessness, your own sin before God, you will either hate him, or you will fall down in utter worship. When you are humbled before him, you will see that what you rested your significance and your security on was nothing but a huge pile of mess, and you were self-deceived. You see, the Christian is one who confesses that his righteousness, really his social status, his wealth, does nothing, no matter how good he is, does nothing but condemn him in the eyes of God. And then once that humbling takes place, the Christian is one who trusts, deeply trusts, not in his own performance, not in his own wealth, not in his own righteousness for his security and his significance, but in the performance, the wealth, the life, the death, the resurrection, and the righteousness of Jesus Christ given to him. You're like, this is gospel stuff. Why are you telling us again? Because this is our glory, isn't it? This is what Paul confessed, and it is what the Christian confesses. And what a difference it makes in our life when we really believe this. When we rest in what Christ has done for us, there is a freedom, a true freedom. You're released from the law. The law that all it does is point out your failure all the time, in every way. That's wrong. That's wrong again. Oh, you think your motives were right in that one? You can't even pray without having a good motive. The law points out your failure, but there is a freedom that gives us joy and hope instead of this constant pressure to do more and more and more and more. Perhaps today I can be sinless. Perhaps today God will like me. And yet all the time knowing that our performance and our effort and our status before God will only lead to failure. Could you imagine doing the best you could possibly do to only find out that your best was not good enough? That's what most professing Christians believe. That's how most of them live. You're no longer a slave, Christian. You're a son. Why? Why do you have not to live in cowering fear anymore, but rejoicing in the love of the Father and in His embrace as a child? Paul is just overwhelmed by what Jesus has done. And his argument is that the only people who know this freedom, this joy, this rest, are people who know that their own effort cannot earn them what Jesus gives to them: acceptance by a holy God. So let me ask you, what did you contribute to this eternal salvation, to your acceptance with God? What did you contribute to it? Was it your academic achievement? Was it your hard work in providing for your family? Was it in your great parenting? Was it in your wealth and your generosity and giving to people much less fortunate to you? What did you contribute to your acceptance with God? Answer: your sin. You say, no, it was my faith. Yeah, you have to have faith. Of course you do. Well, what does faith say? I need help, and I need your help. What did you contribute? You know what you and I contributed to our eternal salvation. It was just our sin. So your salvation, Christian, your acceptance with God had nothing to do with you. You must be born again. How do I do that? God does that. You don't make yourself born again. So Paul, this great Pharisee, right, this keeper of the law, this self-righteous, legalistic person who always compared himself with other people to make himself righteous, finally found what he was looking for. He found acceptance and security apart from his performance. And that realization changed this man from a critical, self-righteous, condemning bigot into a man who realized his perfection could not attain what he desperately desired: joy, love, acceptance with the living God. And thus we see Paul, and indeed the Christian, as a confessor of Jesus' righteousness, not their own righteousness. So now as we come to the Christian as a confessor, we also come to one who contends for the truth. So our confession, and then our contention. So Paul, of all people, hated division in the church. You know that. He spoke about that. He was it really upset him when that happened. And yet you note his threefold warning in verse 2. Listen to me. He's contending for the gospel. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Why is he saying this? Why is he contending? Why is this his contention? So this is clearly a note of serious warning against error, an error that would cause us great harm. Look out for this. Beware of this. Don't do this. Here we see we are being told to beware of those who would distort the truth of the gospel. That's what he's contending for. This is a side of apostolic teaching that we dare not ignore. You see, here's a man who is not only confessing the secret of the Christian life, he is also laying down this massive warning against this glorious gospel being somehow distorted. He is defending this gospel and guarding it against corruption and preserving it against error. This you must not do. So, not only is the Christian a person that confesses the grace of the gospel, but is also a person that defends it against corruption. Now, notice that Paul, and thus the Christian, defends the gospel against distortion, whether by addition, adding something to the work of Christ to make yourself acceptable to God, or by subtraction, Christ didn't do it all, right? Or by some sort of alteration. Now, if you've read the New Testament, you know that Paul was one who could become quite fierce. You had to push him a lot, but he could become quite fierce. You remember his words as he wrote the epistle to the Galatians. Let me read that to you. Chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. So this is the church that he planted. I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Then notice this. He gets a little testy. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Do you know what that word means? As we have said before, now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a different gospel contrary to the one you have received, let him be accursed. You know what that means? To hell with him. Because he's bringing hell into your life. To hell with him. We don't do this. We don't corrupt the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is our hope. It is our glory. There is no doubt that this apostolic dogmatism is very unpopular today, isn't it? This is even so in the world of the church, where what we are being told is regarded as... That type of dogmatism is just improper. For someone to say that adding to the gospel and subtracting from the gospel is heresy, is horrible, is regarded as intemperate and bigoted and critical, and just you're just showing an extreme way of not seeing another's point of view. Really? But what we're being told here is that there is such a thing as the truth of the gospel. There is such a thing as the truth of the gospel. And there are many, many, many ways to distort it. And since there is nothing, at least in Paul's eyes, in the scripture's eyes, there is nothing so important as the truth of the gospel, then there is nothing so serious as tampering with it. This is why Paul uses the offensive word dog. You see, nothing could be more offensive as to describe someone as a dog. Look out for these dogs. What are they going to do? They're going to tear you to pieces. They're going to rip your clothes off. They're going to surround you. They're going to hurt you. They're going to harm you. They're going to attack you. You see, dogs are clearly those who add something to Christ's work when they are speaking about the gospel of salvation. And when he says, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh, he is speaking about those who add outward, ceremonial, ecclesiastical practice as a requirement for one's acceptance with God. You are not praying enough, and you call yourself a Christian? And you got drunk the other night and you call yourself a Christian? And When's the last time you read your Bible and you call yourself a Christian? Why is the Christian so concerned to defend the sufficiency of Christ's work on the cross? So do you see why Paul and indeed the Christian can get so fierce? When the sufficiency of Christ is tampered with, we really do need to stand up to people and say, no. No. When anything is added to Jesus' work on the cross for one's acceptance with God, we should really become like a mother bear defending her cubs against something or someone that would hurt them. Fierce. To hell with you. Don't bring that into this church. Don't bring that into my family. I realize it is not godly to create a fight where a fight should not be provoked. But believe me, I realize there are many in the Christian world that want to create a fight over peripheral issues. Peripheral issues. Their preferences have become the gospel. And Paul is saying, they're a dog. Shame on them. Most of these people have the mark of a swollen head containing a small mind in a very minuscule heart. That's why he wrote the gospel to Galatians. Paul is not speaking of making controversy where controversy should not be made. No, no, no. He is speaking about the most important issue in the world to every human being. He is speaking of what is the ground, the foundation of your eternal salvation. Where can a man or a woman rest his confidence for being eternally right with God? Where? Do you realize there is only one right answer to that question? And there are 1,000 wrong answers. And I want you to realize that what Paul says here concerning the purity of the gospel comes from a heart that loves people. You see how he puts it in verse 1. My brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Why can he say that? Because he's not under the law anymore. Rejoice in the Lord to write the same things to you. It's no trouble for me, but it's safe for you. You're safe when you hear this again and again and again and again. See, these people are his brothers. There is a family relationship here. When you see a brother or a sister in the family doing something foolish and you know they're about to bite the poison apple, what do you say? Do you say, whatever, to each his own? I don't think so. You warn, you plead, you cry. And that is what is happening here. We're really being told that we cannot have a love for the family of God without having a concern for the purity of the gospel. Now, can I ask you, do you have a zeal for the purity of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Are you concerned not only to proclaim the gospel, to witness to it, to evangelize others to it, but also to defend it and to guard it and to preserve it? So this is not bigotry at what Paul is saying. And yes, we do not need to be intemperate and unpleasant when others disagree with us. But my dear friends, there is nothing so important in the world than the purity of the gospel. Because a man and a woman and a child will never, ever be saved by a corrupt gospel. You believe that? We can tend to corrupt the gospel. We can tend to be dogs in the Reformed world. We really can. If you and your Calvinistic arrogance confuse the gospel with the confession of this wonderful flower that we all have, you probably have them all in your gardens because you're Calvinist. But when you confuse the gospel with total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints, and require people to know that before they come to Christ, or that is equivalent to coming to Christ, you have distorted the gospel. That is not the gospel. That's the fruit of the gospel. When you understand, oh my goodness, I was really dead in my trespasses and sins. And oh my goodness, I never would have come to Christ ever unless God has set his affection on me before the foundation of the world. And he set that affection on me because his grace was irresistible, and he chased me down even in my sin. And somehow the good work he started in me, he will finish. He will finish it. My friends, that is not the gospel. That is the fruit of the gospel. I've heard people in our camp, oh yes, the theological ones that really get it now, they talk about the Reformed faith as if they came to Christ. And if other people haven't, then they're saying, I don't think they're Christians. We had a session meeting one time with 65 elders because one person that wanted to be in the ministry was teaching, who was going to be in the ministry, was teaching a class. And their class for 2 years went over the doctrines of grace. I love the doctrines of grace. I do. I love them. There's a depth there that I wish everybody knew. But it leads you to humility. And they said, that man said, that young man said, who had been trained in Calvinistic thought, he said to our preacher, one of the most gifted men I've ever sat under, he said, if you are not preaching TULIP from the pulpit, you are not preaching the gospel. Shame on him. Shame on us when we do that. When we sit around in circles and say, yeah, Billy Graham, he's a Baptist. He didn't preach the gospel. I think he was an antinomian. Billy Graham preached the gospel. Billy Graham preached sin. Billy Graham, by the Lord's grace, led hundreds and hundreds of thousands of people to the Lord. And he didn't mention election one time. He preached the gospel. We tend to do this. And the reason I'm so passionate about it, because I was like that. I became this arrogant, theological, big-headed fool. And I didn't love other Christians and brothers. I didn't do that. I've told many of you this, you know, when you really get it, when you really understand the things of God, the deep things of God, what I've just talked about, the tulip, right? When you get that, when you get that, when you read Calvin's Institutes, you know what needs to happen to you? You need to be locked up in a cell for 3 years and not talk to anybody else until God humbles your rear end so much so that you can say, I'm going to go out and love other people, and I'm going to tell them what I'm really like, how self-righteous I am. I'm going to tell them about Jesus Christ. A man will never be saved by a corrupt gospel. You see, the issue of whether we are solely and wholly pointing people to Christ of the Scriptures or pointing them vaguely somewhere else is really a matter of life and death. It really is a matter of life and death. So the Christian is one who confesses the grace of the gospel. He believes it. It's his hope, it's his joy, and he is one who contends for the truth of the gospel, the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, the sinfulness of human beings, and what Christ has done to make atonement for that and make us acceptable to God. And lastly, we are told that the Christian is one who knows where his confidence is, our confidence. Let me read verse 3. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. We put no confidence in the flesh. We are told about where people of God put their confidence. And Paul speaks of being the true circumcision. As he speaks about being the true circumcision, he is talking about having the true sign of God put upon us. And that was the sign of faith that was given to our father Abraham and to their children. And this true sign of faith is now realized in Christ Jesus, shown by baptism. But in all of the fullness of Christ and what he's done for us, he says, this is the true circumcision. This is what makes you clean. Now we need a clarity in our conviction and understanding of the gospel. Notice how he talks about what the true understanding of the gospel does for us. What does it do? It is as if he were saying, here are the hallmarks of the true people of God. One, they worship God in the Spirit. They like it. They seek it. They love it. Two, they glory in Christ Jesus. That's their glory, not themselves. Three, these Christian people put no confidence in their flesh, their religious flesh. So let's take a look at these under the heading of where our confidence should be. A Christian is a person who puts no confidence in the flesh. This is the primary mark of the person of God. You see, when we are talking about true salvation, where does our confidence lie? Where does it lie? When we are talking about how a person can stand before a holy God who will never let the righteous go free. Did you hear that? Who will never let the unrighteous go free. The essential element is the issue of confidence. Where have you placed your confidence when you will meet your Creator and your Judge? Because you will, and so will I. How many times have I been at a deathbed and people said, their sins have caught up with them. I've done so much wrong. I haven't been good enough. Church people. And I want to say, and I do say, and are you surprised by this? You're remembering these things that have chased you forever because you haven't rested in the gospel one day of your life. Where is your significance and security placed? I mean, in the depths of your heart. Where have you placed your confidence in your eternal security? See, that's the massive issue. What are you resting on for the hope of your salvation? You see, the way of Christian salvation is quite simply saying that we put no confidence in the flesh. Does that make you feel good about yourself? The mark of the true Christian is that she has abandoned all confidence in her righteousness and good works above everyone else they used to compare themselves to. The Christian has abandoned all confidence in their own supposed righteousness to give them standing before God. Done. I think we can define this word flesh, no confidence in the flesh, to say that it is all a person is before they knew Christ. And after they were converted, it is everything they are apart from Christ. I do notice this includes not just man at his worst. Oh, I don't put confidence in man at his worst. I used to be really bad. I mean, really bad. Really bad. No, Paul is talking about being really good. I put no confidence in man at his best. I mean, did you notice that? One's religious, respectable, righteous best. Notice verse 4 and 6, right? Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh. Oh, you want to talk about confidence in the flesh, he says? You really want to talk about, you know, you're standing before God, before other people, right? You want to do that? If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, oh, I have a lot more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, of a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Notice that this once radically religious Pharisee goes on to describe seven characteristics of a man at his very best. He is still addressing this issue of confidence, and he appeals to what his confidence used to be in. This is how I thought. This is how I lived. His ecclesiastical pedigree. Yep. Oh, yeah. Oh, look at my ecclesiastical pedigree. I mean, if God's going to look at it and say, whoa, man, I need to let you in. You're awesome. Yeah, I was circumcised on the eighth day. Did it right. He was right in the center of church propriety, and he mentions his national advantage. Oh, I was of the people of Israel, God's people. He mentions his ancestral line, the tribe of Benjamin, a line where Israel's first kings came from. I came from them. His parental background. I'm a Hebrew born of Hebrews. There's no impurity in my blood, or was not in my blood. And not only does he mention this massive social standing, but he says, by my own choice, I was strict as a Pharisee in keeping the law. He was zealous in opposing everything he thought was wrong. He tithed his mint and his cumin and his red pepper. He was unable to be faulted in his personal life, blameless. So Paul had the golden touch. Nobody was as good or as competent as Paul, but the apostle is simply telling us that any true Christian would tell you, that the day came when he found that none of that could make him acceptable to God. None. Now, it is important for us to stop for a moment and ask, has that day come to you? He said, David, come on, man. You know us. Every one of us are Christians. Oh, really? Has that day come to you? You may have been raised in a very, very fine Christian home. Thank God for that. It is very possible that you were raised in a place where you heard great evangelical teaching. It is possible that you went on mission trips and didn't do the things that sinners did. It may be that you had the best possible Christian pedigree. It may be that you never strayed into the realms where others strayed. It may be that you have been baptized, good, catechized, good. But I want to ask you this morning, has the day come when you saw, and I mean really saw, that none of that could make you right with God? None of it. Zero. Now, when you've done that kind of accounting, that's what the apostle is doing here. He's doing accounting. When you've done that kind of accounting, the kind of accounting that the apostle Paul has done in a way that made him recognize that his whole system was nothing but stupid human comparison to each other, not to the law of God, in a way that he suddenly saw that everything he had leaned on was broken down. When you do that kind of accounting, and all of a sudden it's all wiped out, and you say, well, what do I have left? What do you have left? You have Jesus' righteousness left, not your own. That's what you say. Do you see what Paul, the great comparer of people, saw on that road to Damascus when he was blinded by the glory of God and stripped of his prideful self? He saw that the only meaningful treasure was not his works, was not his money, was not his education, was not his pedigree or his social status or his religious education, but it was Jesus. Jesus and his work for him. I want to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. Why did he say that? When Paul met Jesus, everything that he based his value on became worthless compared to what God could give him and did give him. He had to lose what was precious to him in order to gain what he had been striving for and pushing for his whole life. And Paul saw that his righteousness, his his good self-righteousness, his social standing, his arrogance in being better than others would not clothe him under the eyes of a holy God. And he was stripped naked. He needed not his own garment, but the garment of Christ to cover him. My hope, your hope, is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and my self-righteousness. Is that how it goes? On Christ, nothing less than Jesus' blood and his righteousness. Is that true of you? Is that your personal testimony? I'm not talking about your education. I'm not talking about your pedigree. I'm not talking about your social status in the church. I'm not talking about whether you have come. I'm talking about whether or not you've come to the point in your life and seen that everything that gave you this status before God as loss in terms of your standing before God. It didn't work. Has Jesus become your righteousness and your treasure? And the only one in whom you can put your confidence in. Where does your confidence lie? See, that's the first mark of the person of God. My confidence doesn't lie in me. I still struggle with pornography, you would say. I still struggle with envy. At times I am full of greed. How can God bless them and not me? And I gossip. My confidence is not in myself. My confidence is in what Christ has done for me. Where does your confidence lie? That's the first mark of the people of God. Their confidence in Jesus, not in themselves. No confidence in the flesh. That will free you up, people. That will free you up to thank God every morning and say, you love me, you care for me, you've done what I could not do. You paid the debt that I could not pay. The second great mark of the people of God is that they glory in Jesus Christ. I wonder why. They glory in Jesus Christ. The increasing evidence of the grace of God in our lives is that Christ becomes more and more and more lovely to us. He is our true wealth, isn't he? Our beauty, our glory, and our ultimate joy. And is it increasingly true of us that if we had to lose everything for Jesus' sake, our true riches would not be taken from us? They wouldn't. O Jesus, King most wonderful, thou conqueror renowned, thou sweetness most ineffable, in whom all joys are found. When once thou visit the heart, then earthly vanities depart. Then kindles love divine. O Jesus Christ is mine. You see, that is the language of the people of God. Do you confess Christ with Paul's really personal pronouns? Are you willing to confess this gospel and contend for this gospel and gladly because of it say, I have no confidence in my flesh. And now I will obey. Not to earn, but out of gratitude. This is what set Paul free from the slavery of always trying but never, ever, ever doing enough. Our confession, our contention for the gospel, and our confidence. No confidence in the flesh, but in Christ and Christ alone. Amen.